Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, the thought that perfect, pure sunlight on fresh fallen snow could be an image of how you see us, the image to which the song invites us. It's just awesome. And we thank you for it. We thank you for the scriptures that tell us that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, cleanses us from all of our sins. And we ask that as we come to you this morning through your word, we come as people who need your blessing, but we come boldly because while in our humility we see our need of you and our need of grace, in faith we see our Savior who makes us white as snow, and we come boldly in his name. We ask you for our world. The needs are so great and broad and many and overwhelming sometimes, but we know you're at work in ways we do not understand, and the day's coming when every tear will be wiped away. Until then, we pray for you to bring encouragement to those who are faltering, conviction to those who are hardening, strength to all of us, the light and love of your presence and your Holy Spirit, that we might live our lives in worship and joy and peace for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. As the worship team comes down, you might look in your bulletin at the passage that we're going to be reading. Maybe you have a Bible. I still remember the days when everybody used to come to church with an actual leather-bound, hard copy Bible. And it's good if you've got that. I like that in my lap and something to write with. But of course, we projected for you. You have your devices. You have it in the bulletin. There's so many ways now, and it's such a blessing that we have the scripture to guide us and encourage us. This morning, one of the things we do as a church, not just this morning, but continually, is we preach through sections of scripture. Even when we're doing a theme or a topic, we tend to take passages to look at in depth. And this morning, we're finishing the book of Jonah proper. And what I mean by that is we're coming to the last section of the final chapter in the book of Jonah. Next week, Barry's going to come back and preach from a passage in the New Testament where Jesus talks about the book of Jonah, because we felt like this series might be incomplete if we don't talk about that place in the Gospels where Jesus talks about the sign of the prophet Jonah being given to you. But this morning, we're reading the last verses of Jonah chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 5. And what's happened, if you've been with us, is the people of Nineveh have repented after being warned of God's judgment, and God has lifted the threat of judgment. And Jonah, to our surprise, perhaps, is angry. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in the night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So may God take this fascinating, interesting story, and especially these verses that we've read today, and use it to strengthen us and encourage us, and yes, even to convict and challenge us. It's about discovering the truth about the compassion of God. J.I. Packer's just foundational book. I strongly recommend it to anyone and everyone. Knowing God. It's the title of the book. He has a chapter on the love of God. And the opening sentence says, St. John's twice repeated statement, God is love, 1 John 4:8 and 16, is one of the most tremendous utterances in the Bible and also one of the most misunderstood. And I was thinking this week, if that was true in 1973 when he wrote that, long time ago now, how much more true is it today? That no matter how tremendous that utterance is, that God is love, how likely is it that it is misunderstood? There was a time, not that long ago, when probably most people, at least in this country, believed in God, believed that there's a God, that God is holy and God was just. They even believed in the judgment of God. And to such people, clear preaching about the love of God came to them like a wonderful message, a wonderful revelation of encouragement. But in our culture today, if you talk to people, even people that believe in God, mostly they just assume that, of course, he's a God of love. And what they mean by God is love is that he just wants them to be happy and to affirm them and to comfort them and to keep them, enjoying whatever life they've chosen for themselves. It's interesting that current cultural views of the love of God have actually been what Packer calls sentimentalized, turned into just kind of a soft, sort of squishy thing, so that if you tell people today that God loves them, first of all, they're not surprised. Of course he loves me. I'm kind of cute. Not only are they not surprised, but with that, they're not deeply moved. They're not moved to sing, to worship, to surrender, to live for him. It's taken for granted, and it's misunderstood. So that's interesting, because the book of Jonah is designed to bring home to us the absolutely challenging to us, challenging to our hard-heartedness, challenging to our selfishness, revelation of the stunning truth of just how great the compassion of God really is. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 begins, interestingly, God says that the wickedness of Nineveh had come up before him. So hold on to that for a moment, and without losing that reality, go to the end of the last verse in Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, and here God asks the question, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city? It's only when we hold the two of these things together that we get the full contours of what God's trying to teach us. The wickedness of Nineveh had come up before him. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? And between those two, the tension between those two realities, the question that just assumes the answer, yes, because of the compassion of God, he should and he will pity Nineveh, stands the story of this individual man, Jonah, who's such a struggler. That's why we titled the sermon, God's Steadfast Love for Sinners and Strugglers and All the Others. God uses Jonah to teach us powerful lessons in his compassion. This morning, I want to look at two of them. The first is that God's compassion is purposeful. And the second, I know it's an overused word, but God's compassion is wonderful. Let's look at the text and let both of these truths come home to us. First of all, the compassion of God is purposeful. It's clear in the story, the whole interaction of God with Jonah is just drenched in patience and compassion and long-suffering, and yet at the same time, there's a purpose in it. God is working purposefully to change Jonah's heart. And you're Jonah, and I'm Jonah. And that's the point of the story, that God works purposefully in compassion, but to change us. Jonah chapter 4, Verse 5 begins with Jonah just angry at God because God hasn't judged the people of Nineveh. They repented. God showed them grace. That's what God loves to do whenever people repent and turn back to him. But Jonah's angry, and so verse 5 says, he went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So Jonah just storms off to see if God's going to get his act together and change his mind again. Maybe if he relented of the judgment, maybe he'll relent and judge them after all. In fact, maybe, I don't know all that Jonah's thinking, but he strikes me a little bit like a child throwing a temper tantrum in the hope of changing his parents' mind. Maybe if he says, I just want to die, God will have so much compassion for Jonah that he loses his compassion for Nineveh and he just does what Jonah wants him to do. So he goes outside of town, builds a shelter, and he waits. But it's hot. The world is hot. Jonah's heart is hot. He's an angry man in a hot world. He's miserable physically. He's upset emotionally. And so verse 6 says, now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to shade him from his discomfort. You could read, we did read what's coming. You could read the next verse where God sends the worm, to destroy the plant and think that God's just messing with Jonah, that God's just setting him up. But that would be to misread the story the way it's written. And I think it'd be to misunderstand how God works in our lives. Because if you look at the passage, it tells us why God caused the vine to grow up. It says he did this to save him from his discomfort. And there are all these interesting word plays in this passage. So that word discomfort is that word we looked at last week, ruah, which is translated in a myriad of different ways. It can mean evil, like the wickedness of Nineveh. It can mean calamity, like the disaster that God threatened to bring upon them. It can mean anger on the inside. And so when it's used here, it suggests both, that God graciously actually caused this vine to grow up to shade him, to deliver him from both the outer discomfort and the inward upset that he was going through. Its intention is purposeful. In fact, there's another play on words in the same verse, verse 6, in that there are two key Hebrew words that in Hebrew sound very similar. And so one scholar suggests that you could translate it like this: God provided the shade to help him shed his misery. God provided the shade to help him shed his ministry, his misery. And the first lesson under this idea that God's compassion is purposeful is sometimes God purposefully comforts us in order to help us soften our hearts, in order to lead us to a repentance that alleviates our misery. Sometimes, the end of verse 6, notice it says, Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. And so that's telling because of what it leaves out. It's as if the passage is saying, that was it. That's all he saw. He saw the physical help that he was receiving, but he didn't let it touch his heart. And isn't that how we are sometimes? At least if you don't recognize it, it's important to see that sometimes what happens in life is God blesses you. He allows things into your life that will comfort you, that will alleviate the distress that you're in. And sometimes, instead of you allowing, I'm speaking to you, but it's true of me too, instead of us allowing the comforting graces of God to soften our hearts, we misinterpret it as if it affirms us in how we are and in what we're thinking and how we're acting. We interpret the blessing of God as if it is a blanket affirmation that the things that we're doing that are questionable maybe aren't that serious, or maybe even it vindicates us and validates us that we're right after all. We presume on the grace of God. There's a verse in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" It could sound a little scary, but I hope it sounds encouraging. Yeah, convicting, but in a healthy way. Sometimes God's showing you kindness in spite of your willfulness, but he's not doing it in order to affirm you in your present attitude, but to soften your heart so that you'll repent and change. But it's possible for us to be like Jonah, glad for the comforts that God provides and oblivious to the lessons he's trying to teach. So what happens when we're glad for the good things that God gives us, but we don't soften our hearts and repent of our sins? Well, sometimes God's compassion purposefully, intentionally takes away our comforts for the purpose of changing our hearts. Sometimes God wrecks the vine and he sends a hot wind. So verse 7 says, "When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It's better for me to die than to live.'" And so here's a man who's just going deeper into misery, and God's sovereignty is appointing the details and the circumstances of his life. That's happened all through the story. The same God that appointed the vine to shade him so that he could shed his misery now appoints the worm that takes it away. Has God lost his compassion? No, because compassion is who he... compassionate is at the core of his nature. Remember last week we saw the verse. Jonah said, he described God. He said, "I knew that you're a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." That's who he is. But what God is doing is, in compassion, he's purposely pursuing Jonah. And I think C.S. Lewis, I know who he is. He said it well. He said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts at us in our pain. It is his megaphone for a deaf world." Jonah just wants his own will. When he doesn't run away from God, he drags his feet. When he doesn't understand what God's doing, he gets an attitude and he sulks off in bitterness and in anger. And I think the question for us to ask, the question that we're meant to ask when we read this, is, am I ever even just a little bit like Jonah? Because it's important to see what God is doing. He's acting in compassion to purposely change him. Christian psychologist David Powlison wrote a book titled "God's Love Better Than Unconditional." What he points out is that while God's love is certainly not conditional in the sense that it's conditioned upon you deserving it or earning it or doing something to sustain it, what most people mean when they say that God loves us unconditionally is he just affirms us and accepts us and has empathy with us and sympathy for us. But God's love is actually more active than that. In fact, Powlinson calls it a contra-conditional love. It's a love that engages us, actively watches over us, cares for us, and is intent on transforming us. He uses this analogy. He says, imagine yourself as a parent watching your child playing in a group with other children. Perhaps you're observing your child in a nursery or a classroom or on the playground. You might accurately say that you have a kind of unconditional love for all the children that you're looking at. You wish them all well. You're for all of them. You have no will towards any of them. You're generally kindly your posture towards them is kindness and even hopefulness. I'm paraphrasing. But when it comes to your own child, something more goes on. You take much more notice of your own child. Injury, danger, bullying, or injustice arouses strong feelings of protection because you love your child. And then here's the part that hit me. If your child throws a tantrum or mistreats another child, you are aroused to intervene because you love. And isn't it true? I mean, my boys are all grown men now, but I can remember if I was watching one of my sons on the playground and somebody started bullying them, I might just watch for a moment to see if they learned how to handle it well, if they showed a little courage, a little kindness and strength of compassion, but yet bravery also. But if I saw one of my children bullying another child, there's an old expression, you'd be on it like a chicken on a June bug. There would be an immediate intervention. And so why is it so surprising to us, or why should it surprise us, or why should it dim our sense of God's compassion that we see God intervening in the life of a Jonah, unwilling to just let him be who he is by nature, committed in compassion to transforming him into something better? And why is it that we don't more easily embrace the reality of God's compassion towards us, even when it takes away our comforts, to make us more the men and women that he wants us to become? When the Bible speaks about the love of God in passages like Psalm 121 or Psalm 49, there are so many active words. The Lord is watching over us. He's caring for us. He's intervening. And so the question is, or maybe the statement is, how you are doing matters to God. So would you stop and even maybe give thanks on this Thanksgiving weekend that God is actually watching over, caring for, and committed to developing you into the person, the man, the woman, the boy, the girl that he wants you to become, and that that's a good thing for you? It's a good thing in this life. It's a good thing in light of the life to come. That some of the difficulties and the discomforts that you face are his purposeful, appointed agents of compassion, even when they appear to be discomforts. They're sent by a God who loves you too much to leave you alone. And that, if you allow it to, will change the way you think about your life and how you handle it and how you go through it. And that if you've given your life by faith to Christ and have become God's child, he's never going to leave you. He's never going to give up on you, but he isn't going to just let you go your own way either. His compassion is purposeful. In the last part of the chapter, of our scripture reading this morning, the only word that I can think of that kind of encompasses the two great truths in the verses is that God's compassion, which is so purposeful, is nevertheless absolutely wonderful. And realizing that can help us bear up under and rejoice in and even be thankful for the purposeful compassion of God. I know the word wonderful is sometimes overused, but it fits perfectly when we're speaking of God's compassion because it's big enough to melt our hearts and it's great enough to warrant our trust. In verse 9, God says to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he says, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Just in case you haven't noticed, God, that's how mad I am. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. The compassion of God is wonderful. It's wonderful breadth, width to God's compassion, and inclusiveness to God's compassion. 120,000 people don't know their right hand from their left, and a lot of cattle also. God is saying, I have compassion for all of the people of Nineveh, and even for the animals. Jonah, where are you? And the idea of the right hand from the left, that's debatable, but I believe it means that God has compassion on the spiritually clueless. When he says 120,000 people that don't know their right hand from their left. Some people think he's talking about children, but that seems like it would be a huge, almost unrealistic number if there were that many children for that size of a city. A more compelling, in my opinion, interpretation is that this is actually referring to the spiritual ignorance of the people of Nineveh. So the background for this are multiple times in the earliest books of the Bible, the idea of your right hand or your left are used in the context of making decisions about spiritual realities and moral realities. Deuteronomy 28, God is promising to bless the people. He says, I will bless you if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today to the right hand or the left to go after other gods to serve them. Or Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. So in these verses, he's saying, I want you to just follow what I've revealed. You've been given the truth of my word. You've been given the truth of who I am. You've been given the covenant. Follow this. Don't go to the right or the left. And then he says of Nineveh, these people don't even know their right from their left. That's how spiritually clueless they are. And God sees this as a reason, not for contempt, but for compassion. There's a principle in the Bible that God judges people according to the light that they've been given. And that doesn't mean that anybody on this earth is without excuse. Far from it. Romans 1 says that God has given sufficient light for anyone to turn towards him. And as you seek the light, God in his grace provides more. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But yet it matters that there are people in this world who, spiritually speaking, don't know up from down, don't know right from left. And one thing that I think it means for us who are Christians, who believe that we've been given the grace to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, we've been given the revelation of God in Jesus and in the Scripture, is that as we live in a world where we're surrounded by people who've lost the very foundations for spiritual flourishing, for just living as human beings. People made in the image of God to live in relationship to God under the wisdom of God have so rejected the reality of God that they've lost all of the foundational truth. You know, Jesus used the image of the man who built his house on the sand instead of on the solid rock of hearing and doing his words. And so in a culture like that, surrounded by people like that, we should see and discern clearly what's right and what's wrong and what's true and what's false and all of the big issues in the culture. But as we see it and we speak the truth, shouldn't we have compassion and even pity? Our culture's lost its foundations. And just reflect how much in the ministry of Jesus, his harshest, strongest, most pointed and convicting words were actually directed towards self-righteous religious people who were blind to their own sinful self-will and self-absorption while they were judgmental towards what they considered the sinners in the culture. And of course, God has compassion on people, not because their sin ultimately is to be thought of as not that significant, but because his compassion is to be seen as so powerfully wonderful. So the background for Jonah was that if the people of Nineveh had not turned from their sins, God would have judged them. And what happened historically is there came a time in history, some many generations, I think it was 150 years later, when God did judge them dramatically and powerfully. And the central theme of the book of Jonah is the steadfast love of God, but we only really appreciate the stunning, awesome, breathtaking beauty of the steadfast love of God when we see it against the backdrop of the reality that God is holy and he hates sin and he will judge it. Because we in the end are all like the Ninevites, whose evil deserve God's judgment. And that's what God was teaching Jonah and wanted him to see in his relationship to Jonah. Can you see this morning something of yourself in him? I think it's so like us to be exceedingly glad for the vine that shades our head. And if you allow the metaphor to, you know, be applied more contemporaneously, we're exceedingly glad for the comforts that God gives us. And at the same time, we can be really angry and upset and discouraged by the discomforts that we experience or the disappointments that we experience in life. And all the time, we can be embarrassingly indifferent for the Nineveh that surrounds us and the people in the culture on our streets and in our neighborhoods who don't know spiritually their right hand from their left. They don't know who their God is or who their Savior is. And we're excited because Costco is coming to town. And yet, so easily calloused, wrapped up in our self-absorption, forgetting the fact that God so loved the world as big as it is and as bad as it is, that he sent his Son to be the Savior of this world. He wants us to see the breadth of his compassion, but he wants us to see it from the perspective of people who know, as Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, in verse 11, God tells Jonah that he even cares for the cat. And that's just such an interesting twist on the story, isn't it? It comes so unexpectedly. There are other places in the Bible that talk this way, but it seems as if God just really wants Jonah to understand how dramatically out of touch he is with the heart of God. That all the bitterness and all the anger is just so far. That Jonah is all upset about this plant because it shaded him. It was his plant. And it's as if God is saying, don't you realize that animals are more precious than plants and people are more precious than animals? How much more do you think I care for people created in my image? So there's the breadth of God's compassion. And then there's the depth of it. And the depth of God's compassion comes out in one little word, the word pity. Should I not pity Nineveh? And that word pity is a Hebrew word that actually means to have tears in your eyes. And so it's a word picture. It's an image. One commentator writes, in these final words of the text, we're left with the image of the Lord, of Yahweh, Almighty God, moved to tears of compassion as he looks on the spiritual ignorance of Nineveh. And you know, that image of God with tears of compassion is found in the New Testament as well. In the story of Jesus in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus comes not to the city of Nineveh, but now, of all places, the holy city, the city of Jerusalem, for the last time, Luke 19, verse 41 through 42 says, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it and said, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. And he looked at that city and wept with compassion. And it doesn't end there, does it? Because in the end, he doesn't just shed tears, but as we sang this morning, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Or we sang the song that the blood of Jesus makes us white as snow. That was the song. He not only shed tears of compassion, but he goes to the cross and sheds his blood to be the payment for our sin, to avert the judgment of God, because God is a God of great compassion. And his compassion is not just a tearful compassion, but in the end, we have to say this, we have to remember, because Jonah ends with this question just kind of hanging there. And even the story of Jesus doesn't end with tears of compassion, weeping over the ignorance of the city. But the tears of compassion turn into the shout of triumph, because at the end of the book of Revelation, the risen Christ, who's now risen from the dead, promises that he's going to come again and what? Wipe away every tear. So as we come to the end of the book of Jonah, let it teach you. Let its message just kind of be absorbed and become part of you. Take to heart the two great messages that God wants to teach Jonah and us through him. One is that God's compassion for Nineveh and for Jonah is his compassion for you. And the other is that God's compassion for Jonah and Nineveh is the compassion that he wants you to embody and share with the world. Trust in his compassion for you. The compassion that is so purposefully trying to change you, works in you, works in me to transform us into the men and women he wants us to be. And the compassion that he wants to become so much a part of us that it shapes how we think of the world around us and our mission in it. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we come to the Lord's Supper and we think of our Savior, help us to take to heart the reality of what it means to take communion. To be thankful that we have union with you through Jesus, that there is a connection, a oneness that can never be severed, but that we also have the opportunity for communion with you through Jesus. A fellowship of nearness, of intimacy. Convict us where our hearts are hard. Soften us, draw us. Meet us here, for we come to you in Christ's name, and in his name we pray. Amen.